I do hope everyone had an overall great week in your personal life. I know last week I really enjoyed, as Luke shared with us from Revelation 4 and 5, and hopefully you spent your week worshiping the Lord and laying down any crowns you might be holding on to incorrectly. I also believe that Luke gave us a perfect illustration of where we're at, right? We've been going up the roller coaster, right? We've made it kind of that gentle ascent. God was glorified in the first chapter. We saw the churches and they said, okay, get your heart ready. Last week we reached the pinnacle, did we not? We got to the top, and at the top we got this great view that we're getting ready to see here in a minute, right? And God's being worshiped. Now, what happens, right, after you reach the pinnacle? Y'all know, right? What happens? Wait for it. Wait. Oh, we should have turned that volume up, right? The screams, right? Ah! Yeah, there they are. All right. You can stop it, right? That's where we're at, right? We're on the roller coaster. We've made our way to Revelation 6, and we've made it to the place where it gets real. In fact, for most, as we get to chapter 6, we begin to look at more specifically the things that people have questions about and want to know what do they mean. In church life, the reality is that many preachers stop at chapter 5 because things get so murky as we move forward. Consequently, as we make our way through the rest of this great book, let's agree right now to do something, okay? Let's agree right now to give each other grace, all right? And I say that because there might be some things that we view differently, and that's going to be okay. There are things that we don't have to know the full answer about. We will be able to disagree on some particulars and still love each other and not call each other heretics, right? Because if you look at church history, great minds, not mine, all right, great minds, and faithful souls have read what we're going to look at in the weeks to come, and they've arrived at different conclusions about some of the specifics. However, they have agreed on the most important thing. The person and the work of Jesus, which is ultimately what Revelation is about, is it not? All right, you remember? Remember in week one, we saw that this book started by stating that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the end, as long as we agree on who Jesus is and the essence of what he does, if we see some of the particulars different, it will be okay. All right, so can we agree on that? All right, I hope so, because if not, surely there's trouble on the horizon right now. Therefore, the biggest thing we need to do is look at the scriptures and do our best to be faithful and committed to them. Now, before we read chapter 6, let's remember a little about what we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 4 and 5, we saw a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. There we saw worship was taking place, and at its peak, we saw the worship of the Lion of Judah, who was worshiped because he was the Lamb that was slain. That, of course, if you were not here last week and you're new to the scriptures, that is Jesus, who died for the sins of mankind in order that we might have hope. This reminds us that Jesus is the focus, and so it's important as we move forward to make sure that our eyes are on Jesus and we are worshiping him. Now, in that vision, in chapter 4 and 5, we saw a scroll that was first in the hands of God, but then taken by the Lamb, who was the only one found worthy to open the scroll that was sealed with seven seals. It's important before we read the events of chapter 6 that we be reminded of what this scroll is and what the seven seals mean. What is this scroll? We are told it was written on front and back, which from the ancient world clearly indicate that it was a legal document, which could be a title deed or a last will and testament. It could be a document of ownership that could only legally be opened by a legal redeemer or a rightful heir. In this particular case, as we look at it, what is indicated by the scroll is God's ownership over creation and history. And what is written in the document is his plan of redemptive history, his plan for history and salvation, which is unfolding in its opening. I read one place where this scroll is summarized as God's complete plan of judgment and redemption, his title deed to history and creation. Now, what I specifically want you to see in understanding this scroll is who is able to open the scroll. Who is it? Jesus. What does that tell us? He is in control.
that he is the owner of all things. He is the Lord of all things, and he is overseeing all things. Therefore, as we read on, we must always keep this truth in mind. If we ever read and get to the point where we think things are out of control, let's remember who's in charge, Jesus. And be reminded that nothing, how much? Nothing is out of his control. And so now let's read chapter 6 and then we'll come back and break it down. It says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. All right, now let's pause. Here's what we call in these verses the four horsemen of Revelation. Now, when I say four horsemen, if for you, that's a group of WWE wrestlers led most famously by Ric Flair, then you have the wrong horsemen in mind, okay? These four horsemen in Revelation are a much more formidable group. But what we see here is that Jesus is going to begin to remove the seals on the scroll, and when he does, things happen. At this moment is where things can get debatable. What some see happening here is a series of events that happen in succession. That the first rider comes and acts, and then the second rider follows, followed by the third and then the fourth riders. However, I have come to believe that this is not the case at all, but that these events are happening simultaneously. In fact, we will see as we move forward that after we look at these seals, these seven seals, and the events associated with their opening, there are going to be seven trumpets and then seven bowls. And depending on how you view things, some see this as a successive event, while others see these as events being unfolded, one event being unfolded from different viewpoints. Some even point out that this is a part of seven groups of seven, which started with the seven churches and will end with the seven blessings, which together reveal God's complete plan. Now, we will talk about this more in the weeks to come, but for now, if we look at these four horsemen, I see them as one event that is, you ready, currently taking place. As the Lamb who was slain, hear me, Jesus has already bought our redemption. And he has begun the process of our complete and our perfect salvation. Not only ours, but all of creation. Redemptive history is now unfolding, and we might say, as is consistent with Scripture, that it is already and not yet. Some things have happened, some are happening now, and others are yet to come. God's redemptive story is playing out before our eyes. Look at what these four horsemen do. Rider one is seen in verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, there are some who do a quick reading and immediately want to see this rider, and who do they think this rider is? Somebody said it. Jesus, right? Some think that, and that's understandable conclusion to come to, because later we will clearly see that Jesus comes and he will be riding a white horse. And so some quickly jump to that conclusion. However, with this particular rider, the problem with it being Jesus is Jesus opened the scroll and the four living creatures called for this rider to come. It would be strange for Jesus to open the scroll and then somehow call himself to come. It really would not make any sense. And notice that this rider had a crown given to him. This wasn't someone who had authority. This rider was given authority, and he had a bow. Remember Revelation 4 and 5, we see that Jesus already has authority, and when Jesus comes, he's not going to come with a bow. What is he going to come with? Some of you said it, a sword, right? This writer also says it comes out to conquering and to conquer. Now, we know this. Jesus will do this later. But in this case, what is believed is that this writer is an antichrist of sorts. He is an imitation of Jesus who has come to deceive. Let's remember this, that Satan himself has always been a deceiver. Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians 11:14, when he was addressing some false prophets who were working to deceive people, he said this, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so this first writer comes imitating Christ, bringing deception and carrying a bow. Maybe this is a reminder to us that deception has always been one of Satan's greatest weapons to keep us from doing God's will. And go ahead and say it, it will continue to be one of his greatest weapons. Eve was deceived and did not believe in God's word, and people today are still believing lies, even to the point of some not believing in God. It is interesting, though, that this writer comes with a bow to conquer, and did you notice it never says he has any arrows? Ponder that for a moment. Maybe if we view him correctly, here's what we understand. He has no real power. He comes to conquer, but he's really unable to do so. And so this writer comes to conquer by pretending to be the Savior, and in his deception leads people into war, which sets up perfectly the second writer, which we read about in verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This second rider comes and his actions are certain. Red is the color of blood, and notice this rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. I wonder if this sounds familiar to us, people slaying one another. We hear this happening every day. Last week we saw nationally the story of an innocent woman murdered while others watched and did nothing. Another shooting at a school this week. Violence in Europe and the Middle East. What is clear is that this writer stirs up strife in the world, including among the nations. We might say that he brings civil strife and conflict between individuals. Most even believe this strife includes the persecution of believers as people fight against the advancement of the gospel. And this is really a good place to remember this, right? Catch this, that all conflict is ultimately a result of a spiritual battle that's taking place. Think about your life. I bet you can look at any conflict in your life and ultimately find the spiritual battle behind it. It might be your battle with pride as you're fighting for first place, or it might be another battle with sin in your life that's caused you to hurt or bring pain to others. But we can look behind all conflict and understand that it is a result of a spiritual battle, because if people were serving God and not listening to Satan and his deceptions, there would be no conflict in the world. So we might even say this rider taking peace naturally rides with the other rider bringing deception. Then we see another seal is open. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart for a wheat of denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." What does this rider bring? In part, famine and economic hardships. Think about this. When we see conflicts in the world, what is often a result? Famine and economic hardships, right? Besides this being famine and hardship, it's also greed and injustice. If you notice in this description, the necessities, which are wheat and barley, become expensive to obtain. A denarius would basically be a day's wage, and a quart of barley would have been enough for a family for one day, and 3 quarts of barley enough for 3 days. In other words, this writer calls the cost of the necessities of life to take everything the average person had in order to purchase them. Even more, the scales indicated that food would have to be weighed and rationed. In other words, survival is tough because of this writer. However, did you notice that no harm was to come to the oil and wine? Did you notice that? These items are more luxury items in life, but because of the difficulty of the circumstances, are only able to be bought by the wealthy. In other words, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Does that sound familiar? Ouch. Even thinking back to the letters to the churches and the call to endure, knowing that they would face hardships because of their failure to compromise, who do you think will be the first to suffer financial hardships? Christians. Think about it. When you don't go along with society, when you instead seek to please God and not go the way of the world, you end up being on the outside looking in. And as we said, you might be banned from doing business, or people will boycott your business, and some will encourage others to not do business with you, whether buying or selling or hiring, because of your faith. Suffering should be expected, hear me, for any follower of Jesus Christ. After this third writer, things are not done, for we are introduced to a fourth writer. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. We know clearly what death is, but some may wonder about Hades. Hades is simply the place where the dead go. We might say the grave. And what we say with this writer is he comes bringing death and the grave. As the satanic forces work in the world, death comes with it. Right? That should make sense, because when you have conflict, including wars, there will be death. When you have economic hardships and famine, there will be death. When people are deceived, sometimes believing that they have no worth and no hope, death sometimes follows. And what this writer brings goes along with the first three writers. But before we get too overwhelmed, let's make a quick observation. Before we move on, because this writer, did you notice this, is given authority only to affect a fourth of the earth. Here's what it tells us. His power is limited. In fact, we might say it is constrained. Can I go ahead and say this? Even death is under Jesus' control. Now let's pause a moment and consider what these four writers mean. I started a moment ago by saying that Jesus was in control and that these writers come as Jesus takes off the seals. Does that bother you? Do you want to ask the question, if Jesus is in control, why do these things happen, or what is his plan? I bet at least some of you do, because it doesn't make sense to us, right? Be honest. We wonder. The conflict in our mind comes for us because we have a hard time seeing all this negative and seemingly destructive stuff being under God's control. But let's remember something from last week. We know that those in heaven sing a song to Jesus. What is that song? You better get it right, since we sang it this morning, right? As a holy God, we know he is loving, merciful, forgiving, kind, all those things and many more. He is so loving, let's remember, that Jesus laid down his life for us. He was the lamb that was slain so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. That is without question. But as a holy God, hear me, there is a part of him that must display wrath against sin. In other words, sin has to be punished. We know again the ultimate for sin has been paid. The ultimate price has been paid through Jesus' blood. But sin still comes with a cost on this earth. To show you in part what I mean, let's go back to the Old Testament, which we'll continue to see. Remember, it's imperative that we know our Old Testament in order to understand Revelation. Y'all have heard me say that a time or two, right? I'm going to say it a time or two or three or four or five more in the weeks to come. See, if we knew our Old Testament like the believers in John's day, these writers would make more sense to us. In regards to chapter 6, much of what we see here would resonate with John's audience. When he said it, they would have said, "Oh yeah, we're on that. We know what he's talking about." First, they would probably think of the horses in Zechariah 6. Where there we read about God judging those who oppressed Israel, namely Babylon to the north and Egypt to the south. Here is what we read, Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 1. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth.' The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white one goes after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Now, does any of that sound a little familiar to you? I hope just a quick reading helps you begin to make a connection here in Revelation 6. But these horses in Zechariah 6, like in Revelation 6, are commissioned to go out and to execute justice. That's what they were doing in Zechariah 6. They were going out to execute God's judgment. In Zechariah 6, the judgment is more specific geographically, as I mentioned, but nonetheless, we see these horses representing God executing justice. Now, how many set of horses did we see? Four. Four, and each had a different color, just like we see in Revelation 6. The number four is also seen in other places in regards to God's judgment. For example, in Jeremiah 15, we read, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards his people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them, look at this, four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Let me ask you, how many destroyers do you see here? Four. Are you beginning to see this connection with Revelation 6? Is that even it includes the sword, the famine, captivity, and pestilence? Maybe not exact, but very similar. G.K. Beale summarized this connection well when he says this in his commentary. He says, the judgments brought by the four horsemen are not independent or separate from one another, but parallel as part of one overall judgment. This fourfold judgment repeated in verse 8 signifies in the Old Testament the whole range of God's judgment throughout history against people whenever they are disobedient to him. And it's not to be literally interpreted as restricted to one particular famine or war or plague. As in Ezekiel 14, which I didn't quote this morning but could have, these trials have the effect of, look at this, of punishing pagan nations, but also of purifying the faithful within the covenant community, while punishing those even within the church who are what? Not obedient to Christ. Let's keep this in mind. This vision that John had, as shared in Revelation, was a vision given to the believers who were, what were they doing? You remember? They were suffering. They were wondering why and how should they respond to their suffering. Where is the hope in the midst of everything? They were wondering. And what God revealed to them and to us is this, that they should first remember that Jesus is on the throne, that his death, burial, and resurrection conquered sin and death, that he has promised his return, at which time he will set everything right. We will see that more fully in the weeks to come. However, in the meantime, as he delays so that more people might place their faith in him, he is still in control. Remember, he is the one who opened the seals. And as part of redemption history, you ready? As part of redemption history, there will be suffering that continues until he comes again, which in part fulfills the role of punishing the disobedient and in part calling people, even the faithful, to repentance and a deeper faith. In short, all suffering has a purpose as history moves to an end and God's redemption is complete. Did I just say a lot? Did y'all get all that? All right, it's a good time to probably take a breath, right? But let me say this. This should bring us hope. Should it bring us hope? It should. And let me show you how Paul summarized this in Romans 8, where he summarized what we're experiencing there. Look what he wrote. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The present suffering of our day calls for our patience. Yes? Y'all still with me or have I lost you? But everything is moving to a good and perfect conclusion. I could quote more of Romans 8, because you remember in Romans 8 is where Paul says, God works all things together for good for those who love him are called according to his purpose. Y'all remember that? It's also the same chapter where he looks at believers and says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or danger or sword. Do we need those words? Nothing can separate a believer from Christ's love. It all calls us to remember that if we look at the world and see it is out of control, it is not out of the control of Jesus. And that should give us hope. And so we press on. We hold on because we know that God is at work for good, even in the things that we might not see as good. For let's not forget that what John is giving is a glimpse. Remember, what John is giving is a glimpse behind the curtain of the spiritual reality. Let me ask you, do you think we're going to see this horse riding through the sky someday? I don't think so. Now, maybe it's riding right now. We don't see it in the spiritual world. Maybe it is. Maybe these riders are out there right now, and they're riding in the spiritual world. And John says, I see it, right? Because there are angels, there are principalities, there are powers. I don't think we're going to see it riding through the sky one day, because I think these riders are already riding. It's a spiritual reality that he is seeing. Now, I understand that what we've looked at so far this morning is a lot. Yes? Shake your head, okay? But I got to quickly look at two other seals mentioned in Revelation 6. And so look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, look at this, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. As we look at this seal, it should be evident what John sees here are those who have sacrificed their lives for Jesus and the gospel. The altar is the place of sacrifices. Since these souls are under the altar, these people have sacrificed their lives for the gospel. The reality of lives being lost for the gospel was not, hear me, it was not a foreign idea for John's original hearers of this revelation. We already mentioned with the seven churches the name of one of those. Do y'all remember the name of Antipas? Remember him in the churches? He was martyred for his faith. And since the beginning of the early church, including one of the most famous, Stephen, martyrs have been a part of Christianity. I mentioned just a few weeks ago the reality that persecution is still happening in many places around the world. People are still being executed because of their faith in Jesus. In fact, this week, as I was preparing this message, I got the news about Charlie Kirk, the founder of Turning Point USA, being shot during his event in Utah Valley University. He was best known for his political activism as he sought to engage young people in politics. But if you ever saw any of his event, he spent much of his time defending faith in Jesus and standing up against those who want to destroy faith and Christian values. Here's what I really believe. I believe it is ultimately his faith that ultimately made him a target. When all is said and done, the assassin may declare it was a politically motivated, event. Maybe that's what he's going to say. But I will not be convinced there is not a spiritual aspect to why he was targeted. And in truth, I am not surprised this happened, because it is the reality of our world. And we should expect that persecution will come to people of faith, and that moving into the future, more people will die for having faith in Jesus and for standing up for what they believe. In light of this, these martyred saints in Revelation 6 ask an honest and appropriate question: how long? How long before God will judge and before he will avenge their blood? That's a fair question, is it not? It is a question that is one based upon the reality that God is good, that God is fair, that God is holy. In light of that, all right, we want to know, all right, when are you going to do this, God? Because of who you are, the expectation was and is that God will someday execute justice. Revelation is a reminder that he will, and that day is coming. What we are experiencing now are birth pains, and what was said to these saints is that the final day will come. Did you hear it? The final day will come when the number of fellow martyrs have died. These words tell us that God has a date determined. It is coming. The great day of the Lord's reckoning is a sure thing that is on the way. Why must more Christians die, though, before he comes? Do you ask that question? Well, maybe it is because in Matthew, Jesus said this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For the gospel to go to all the nations so that all peoples have a chance to believe the gospel, Christians have to go and tell the good news of Jesus to places where the message has never been heard. And typically, let me say this if you don't know this, typically when the gospel goes into new places, it is first met with resistance and often the loss of life for those who share the gospel. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus was speaking in that context. Go back and read it in context. He was speaking about to his disciples about being put to death and that believers would be hated by all the nations. This hatred and killing of martyrs may be a tough reality, but Christians should expect the future to hold persecution and even death for some. In a world where spiritual forces of evil are at work, you should expect the truth of Jesus to come under attack and for those attacks to increase in both frequency and intensity. That gets you real silent this morning, doesn't it? But Jesus said there is a day when the full number will be realized. Now, with that said, we get to the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones of the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It should be obvious that the turmoil of the first five seals would be disheartening and maybe a little scary. But with the sixth seal, we are reminded of something important, that one day all violence will disappear. All evil will meet a day of reckoning. Right, and I want to point out a couple things. First, in the description of what will happen, John uses the word like and as. In other words, he is doing his best to describe what things will be like, but his description is incomplete. Second, those who look and see the end coming through a meteor hitting the earth or by a nuclear bomb going off, I believe are off base, because what John describes here is what happens when God takes his hands off the world he created. I am reminded of the description of Jesus from Colossians 1 where it says this about Jesus, and he is before all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. But what we see in Revelation 6 is quite possibly in a moment when Jesus says this: you want to worship creation? You want your own way? You want me out of the picture? Jesus says, okay, you have it. And when he takes his hands off, what happens? What happens? All creation falls apart. I'm even struck in this description when all is falling apart, instead of people turning to Jesus, what happens is they want to hide from him. I'm reminded of what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and God came walking in the garden to meet with them. What was Adam and Eve's response? They tried to hide from God. And what we all need to realize is there's no hiding from God. And we don't have to if you worship the Lamb who was slain. We will look more at the great day of the Lord's wrath in weeks ahead. But for now, what is clear is that when it comes, no one will be able to stand. At least, let me clarify, no one will be able to stand on their own. You come back next week, read chapter 7, we're going to find some hope.
right? Now, I know there's still more questions, right? Yes, okay. However, we will get more answers in the weeks ahead. Hopefully for today, though, let's do this. Let's take a couple moments to consider before I close. How do we respond to what I've seen, what we've seen this morning, right? What we've looked at. Number one, I want you to do this. Be comforted knowing that Jesus is in control. If one is not careful, all that is going on will overwhelm you, depress you, discourage you. But it shouldn't. Why? Because, listen, believers have a firm foundation in the midst of the chaos of life, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? But take heart, because what? You see, with those particular words, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his coming death and the turmoil that would come with it. But the truth remains, as in some sense, we are still living in the turmoil that followed Jesus' death. You see, with his death, his burial, and resurrection, I believe he triggered all these events that we're looking at here in Revelation. And we're to be comforted today in knowing this, that he is still in control. Along with this comfort, however, Christians have to, number two, be willing to suffer or even die because of your faith in Jesus. I remind you that Jesus died so that you might have life. He gave his all so that you might be saved. Therefore, if in return it costs you your life to serve Jesus, it would not be too high a cost to pay. Not many of you will probably physically die because of what you believe. And so let's remember this. The call to follow Jesus is one to die to self so that you might live for him. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I, what? What? What does he mean by that? What is his point? He was willing to sacrifice for the gospel. Living for him wasn't about his comfort. Living wasn't about seeking his advancement. For Paul, life was about glorifying God, sharing the gospel, and seeing others experience the life-changing love of Jesus Christ. And so he was willing to sacrifice every day. He was willing to die to himself every day for the cause of Christ. And we have to be willing as well, which I know is difficult in a world that promotes self-advancement, self-indulgence, and self-centeredness. You have to be willing to suffer, even die for your faith in Jesus so that others, listen, might find the truth of Jesus Christ and be prepared for when that great day of wrath comes. Which takes me to the third point. Be ready for when the great day of God's wrath comes. Honestly, as we read chapter 6 and what is to come in Revelation, it could be overwhelming, but it doesn't have to. In fact, I remind you that this is a book of hope. And the hope is that when you know Jesus, are you ready? When you know Jesus, even in the day of God's wrath, it doesn't have to scare you. Paul made this clear in Romans 5 when he wrote this. Look at this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be what? Saved by him from what? Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, that verse speaks to our hope. For those who have accepted God's love as shown through Jesus Christ, the Bible says this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, he has already justified you. He died for your sin. If you put your faith in him, he has declared you not guilty of sin because he paid the price to redeem you. Amen, right? That means also a new life here and now. For anyone who truly accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord, you'll notice a change in your life in the here and now. It could be addiction that's overcome. It could be selfishness that is removed from one's life. It could be apathy gone. So many things. When Jesus saves your life on earth, it is different. However, Paul made it clear that as great as the life change in Jesus it brings to us now, how much greater is the hope that we're going to be saved from the wrath when he comes to finally do away with sin completely and forever. Amen, right? And here's what it begs everyone. Every one of us here in this room watching here or online watching today, wherever you're at today, it begs all of us the question,
Are you ready for the day of God's wrath? Are you ready? If you are living every day in hope, you can be ready for that day. And if you're living in hope, praise God, right? Even what's going on around us doesn't have to scare us if you're living in that hope. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I pray all that you see is going on in the world today will be calling to you and say, you need a Savior. And you'd let all that's going on around us open up your heart to a God who loves you and said, I have made a way to overcome all of this, and to give you hope of eternal life. And so if you're here today and you don't know that Jesus, I pray the day is the day you give your heart to him because he loves you and he died to save you from all of this.